Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I have the passage for you also on the insert with an outline. This second letter, the second inspired letter written by Paul, is partially in response to his being maligned and attacked by critics who were probably trying to establish themselves in some position of leadership or authority in his absence. And certainly one of the attacks that must have been coming at him and his character was simply to point out his many frailties, his weaknesses, his shortcomings. Even with Paul, it wouldn't be tough to be able to look at him and see the various things that were wrong with him. We know physically there are things about him that people pointed out. It shows up in some of the letters. He couldn't see well. He didn't look the greatest. He'd been through many rough times physically. He wasn't there when they thought he said he was supposed to be there. So all these attacks on his weaknesses might be the kind of thing that would discourage him and hurt his character and hurt the message he was preaching. But instead of trying to prove them wrong, Paul readily acknowledges his weaknesses and actually uses the fact of his weaknesses to show how God demonstrates the gospel through our weaknesses. That's one of the major underlying themes of the whole letter, that it's in human weakness, through human weaknesses, that God manifests his power. And Paul uses those criticisms to turn it around and show what God's doing, even through a weak person like him. Perhaps you're feeling weak today. All of us are far weaker than we know. Maybe you're feeling it. Maybe on the outside you look strong, but on the inside you feel terribly weak and frail. It's possible that you're discouraged by your shortcomings, by your inabilities, by your feeble human stature, or maybe something in your past makes you constantly think about how bad you are or how weak you are or how ineffective you may be. Well, Paul reminds us by using himself as an example here that God has always been about using our weaknesses to manifest his strength. So here as I read God's word, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's bow as I lead us in prayer. Lord, we can see in this passage that our weaknesses, as Paul demonstrates in himself, and then by extension to us, that our weaknesses, though they may indeed be many, they really present no barrier to your purposes. Lord, as we listen to the truth of your word this morning, break us of any self-sufficient thoughts that we may be clinging to. Kill the pride that we hang onto. Take away, as painful as it may be, self-confidence or any illusions of power that we might have. Lord, please do this so that Jesus may be manifested in our lives. Please, Lord, through us, show your power and show forth Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember the biggest purchase of my life to that point was to buy the engagement ring that I would use to convince Sherry to marry me. I had a friend whose dad was a jeweler, and he was a diamond broker as well, and so he would show you the diamonds and then show you the different settings. And so I went in after Sherry had already kind of given away what kind of setting she wanted. I had every last penny to my name in my checkbook ready to give to this guy, which was shocking enough for me at that moment. And I went in, and he had a little sack, and he poured out the diamonds from the sack. Now, when he did that, where do jewelers always pour those diamonds out onto? They don't pour them out onto, yeah, something brown like this or a glass top display case. They get out a piece of black felt. I mean, it's really smart when you think about it. And you lay it out there. I mean, those things could have been little fake diamonds for all I knew. Against that black backdrop, they sparkled. All of them did. And I could see the differences in color between them that you wouldn't know if you just looked at them individually or if he was just holding them in his hand. And you could see the different cuts on them with your visible eye. And now, mind you, I told him my dollar amount, so he showed me certain diamonds. Yeah, but against that black backdrop, they just sparkled. They were brilliant. Their luster, their color, everything about them just shined. He could almost see the light coming out of them as he puts them on this black felt and spreads them out and starts comparing between them. And I'm looking, and I'm just drawn to the beauty of these different diamonds. Against the black backdrop, you could see the diamond in its full luster and brilliance. You don't even notice the black cloth. Your eyes are drawn to the diamond. This is the kind of metaphor that Paul uses for the diamond of the gospel set against the black backdrop that is you, that is me. That piece of black felt really isn't worth much. Probably comes and goes. He probably picks up new ones, throws the old ones out, and puts new ones. But those diamonds against the black backdrop show the brilliance, and you see where the value is. Because of the black backdrop, you really recognize how wonderful and beautiful the diamond is. The diamonds against a worthless display really show their value, and that's exactly what happens as God works his plan to show his glory, particularly manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ, saving sinners by the perfect work of Christ. That's how that is put on display, by using a backdrop like you and I. In fact, what we learn as Paul demonstrates this, again, he's speaking to people who are probably criticizing him for all his weaknesses. He's basically saying that, you know, human weaknesses and brokenness and frailty, these things are incapable of impeding the message that I have been given as an apostle. They can't stop the message. In fact, Paul turns it even further. He doesn't leave it just there. He said that is the chosen way of God to manifest the message, to show forth Jesus, is he actually uses weakness. That's on purpose that God would use someone like Paul or someone like you, someone like me. Human weakness doesn't impede the gospel or God's glory going forth. It actually is a tool of God to show it all the more gloriously. It magnifies his power, and it magnifies the good news of Christ. This is a wonderful metaphor that doesn't need any further like metaphors. Let's just walk through it together and see how Paul demonstrates something that is so encouraging to us as we sit here broken, frail, weak, and thinking about all the ways in which we have shortcomings. Well, God is aware of this. In fact, he utilizes this and makes our life worth something because of what he does through us. First, we see that we are called jars of clay. That's the metaphor. We are the jars of clay in this story. Paul's talking about himself to the people who have received the message. By extension, this apostolic message, we can see it as applying to ourselves as we carry forth the same message. We're jars of clay. That's what we are. It says in verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The treasure. What is the treasure? The treasure refers to the message that was given to Paul. Hopefully you remember a couple weeks back, and there were different synonymous phrases that describe the message that Paul was to steward and that we are to steward. The message of Jesus Christ, the message of his word, the message of God's glory, the message of the gospel. In verse 6, just preceding the verse I read this morning, for God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. The treasure is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The treasure is the message that Paul's been given that of reconciliation with God through Jesus, the ministry of reconciliation. That's the treasure. The treasure is that illuminating message referred to as the message of Christ. It's the message of the good news. The treasure that Paul has been given is the life-changing, eternity-securing good news of Jesus Christ. You would think in light of that treasure, I mean, there isn't a greater treasure. You would think in light of that kind of value that God would entrust that sacred treasure or message with someone who is powerful and sure. If you have something that valuable, you would give it to something that could protect it. If you have a treasure, you don't put it in a sandwich bag. You would choose somebody strong to guard the message, right? I mean, that's what I would do. You would choose someone smart to determine how best to promote or propagate the message. You would choose someone wise to decide the best way to multiply those who hear the message. You would choose someone well-connected in the world in order to spread the message. That's how you would treat a treasure that's supposed to be shared. You would choose someone well-liked so that people would accept the message. And that's what I would do if I wanted to propagate or share this treasure that I have. Think of how people come to run for office in our country, how political parties will pick their candidates. They will spend thousands and thousands of dollars to do an in-depth study, research, to find out what perception is concerning their proposed or potential candidate. They do an in-depth inventory of the person's likability. Will they be accepted? How are they perceived? Researching a person's strength of reputation is a huge part of what is considered before a candidate runs for office. You know, when you hear John Doe is forming an exploratory committee in order to consider a run for the presidency, what's happening? Going to see who will give them money based on the people thinking they can win. Are they popular? Will people accept them? Those are the kinds of questions we ask before we go into something so public and so powerful even. If you have an important mantle or message to share, you pick someone strong, qualified, and able to carry it, right? That's how we should do it. But not so with God. He does quite the opposite. Verse 7, it says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay." Paul, referring to the gospel as treasure and himself as a jar of clay. What's a jar of clay referenced? These were common clay pots in the first century, earthen vessels. They're not the ornate kind of pottery that would be put in a kiln and tempered and last for years and years and be family heirlooms with artistry on them and so forth. That's not what a clay pot is here. They were common containers, just kind of like junk drawers we would have around the house. They're cheap, they're breakable, easily chipped. They're generally throwaway containers in the ancient world. They would store common everyday food items also, like water, olive oil. No one would take note of the clay jars you had in your house when you went in. It was no great tragedy if one of these vessels was broken. They were easy to replace. They were quickly made, and they didn't usually last very long. You know, it's sort of like we use those, at least in my house, we use those kind of, I think they're 1 gallon size baggies with a Ziploc on top. If we have leftovers, we'll stick stuff in the bag, seal it up, and pretty much the next time we use it, we just throw the bag out. It's not worth washing. That's what a clay pot is in antiquity. Throwaway baggies of the ancient world. Ironically, some commentators note that it was probably the case that at times people would put valuable things in those clay pots in order to hide them from would-be robbers. If a robber comes into the house, that's probably not the place they're going to look for something valuable. Who would put something valuable in a clay pot and the robber would look all the other places? That's certainly possible and part of maybe what Paul's thinking of metaphorically. How are we jars of clay? What's meant? Well, it refers to our frailty, our weakness, especially compared to the thing that we are stewarding, that we are carrying. We are all frail, weak, transitory mortals, as one commentator puts it. Paul gives us a glimpse of his life and how this is manifested in his life. If you look at verse 8 and verse 9, he calls himself a jar of clay there. In verse 7, verse 8, then he says, we are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted, struck down. All these descriptives of what his life is like, what his experience is like. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, beat up, battered, abused. Seemingly pretty worthless to look at this point. In fact, of no value at all, really, except if something valuable be stored in us. How are we so weak, if you take the metaphor into real life? Well, we're weak physically for sure. We are all breaking down, some faster than others, but no one escapes the degradation of our physical state. We try to deny it over and over. You see this in the sports world when an aging veteran who used to be one who had great glory in their sport will not retire. And it gets sadder and sadder to watch as they get to the old age of their upper 30s. That's how weak we are physically. We spend less time in prime condition than we do breaking down. We don't know that we're in prime condition, but that's the truth. Physically, we're incredibly weak. We're weak emotionally. We're not as strong as we think we are emotionally. One minute we're thinking straight and right. The next minute we're plunged into despair and doubt. It shocks us how quickly this goes up and goes down. We're weak, even the strongest among us. We're weak mentally. Our knowledge of life in the world is extremely limited. Even the smartest master in our day of all the different disciplines can only possibly master just a few of them. All there is to know. We have a very limited knowledge about just really a few things. We're weak spiritually. Totally dependent on the illumination of God to have any spiritual sense. We are limited to seeing things unless God opens our eyes to the reality of the spiritual world. We can only see spiritually insofar as God grants us the ability to do so. We have no ability in our natural state because of sin to comprehend God. We can only do so when he makes himself known by his Spirit through his word, how we can have a relationship with him. Even our spiritual life for the most spiritually strong among us is actually very weak when you consider it's all of God that we would know anything spiritually or perceive anything spiritually. We're utterly dependent upon God. And so in ourselves, there's no strength. We're weak. Paul describes his condition, which translates to each of us in some way. He had afflictions, that is, physical sicknesses and stresses that pressed upon him. But he wasn't crushed. At least he wasn't immediately killed. He had perplexities, that is, he was confused. He was wondering about God's purposes, no doubt. But he was not driven to despair. So it's not that we are as perplexed as we could possibly be or as afflicted as we possibly could be. But we do experience those things. He endured persecutions, that is, he was punished by people for his faith in Christ and his proclamation of the gospel. He was not forsaken by God, though, but rather sustained through these persecutions. But his weakness was still maintained. He was struck down during terrible physical beatings and sufferings for his faith in Christ. But he was not destroyed by them. God kept him alive in his weakness. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. That is, literally, we are squeezed but not squashed. Perplexed, meaning we're despondent, confused, or at a loss at times, but not driven to despair. One commentator says we are bewildered but not befuddled. Confused but not confounded. Weak but yet sustained. Verse 9, persecuted, meaning we are hunted down at times and in ways, but not forsaken because God forsook his son on the cross, we are therefore not forsaken, not like Jesus was. Struck down, usually this refers to being hit with a weapon, but not destroyed. Knocked down, but not out. Are you ever sick in this life? Ever confused, persecuted for faith in Christ? Struck down even physically? How can people like us, so susceptible, so vulnerable, so weak, so open to being knocked down, how can we be used by God in such situations? Any true description of our human condition has to be pessimistic. I know this is the opposite of what we're told to think about ourselves, but the reality is we are terribly weak and frail. The human condition is broken. We're not just clay pots. One person said it this way, we're crackpots. That's for sure. And the world says a crackpot isn't good for anything. But you know why this is the case? Verse 7 reveals to us in the second portion that we are used by God in this state of weakness to magnify his power. It's accurate to say that God routinely uses weak, broken things to manifest his power. You see this in the scriptures displayed, and you know it's true in your life, in the witness that you have seen. By using such poor means to manifest his power, he then safeguards the credit. It can only go to him if something good happens out of us crackpots. He safeguards the glory for himself. Paul's detractors think bringing up Paul's frailty and insufficiency will cause people to stop listening to his message. Perhaps some detractor in your life is bringing up your frailties. Maybe it's your own subconscious bringing up the ways in which you fail God, and it wants to keep you down. It wants to stop you from being productive. But Paul has been consistent in his message to the Corinthians, and he is to us as we read. Because just a few years before he wrote this passage, he wrote a passage that we studied in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And that includes us. So now, using treasure in jars of clay, we see the same dynamic. Verse 7. Why a treasure in us jars of clay? To show that some of the power belongs to God. That's not what it says. To show that the surpassing power, some versions say the all-surpassing power, all of it, any power that there can be, belongs to God and not to us. There is no opportunity for me to think I have aided in God's plan of glory. Our weakness is not immediately remedied in this life when we come to Christ. We know this. We're still weak. We're sitting here as weak people. Our weakness is an intended component of God's manifestation of power and glory. It's not a mistake. He knows this about us. You didn't come here because you had a perfected week and now you want to display that to God in worship. You came here because you're beat down and you're ashamed of the fact that we don't live up to the family name. And we come and bow down to God in worship. That's why we come to worship. To acknowledge the one who has replaced our unrighteousness with Christ's righteousness, and we have no opportunity to think well of ourselves in this. That doesn't mean we walk around depressed. It means we walk around realizing where our sustenance comes from and who deserves the glory, and that lifts us. Your weaknesses are not a limitation to God using you for his glorious purposes and display. Verse 7 says that this is to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. The power to redeem is God's alone. The power to rescue us from the pit of judgment and eternal despair is God's alone. The ability to give dead people life is God's alone. There is no amount of ability in us that would allow for our contributing to the great salvation that God has worked through Christ for us. By entrusting us with the message, God ensures that he is on display and not us. By giving it to crackpots, there's no way someone could say, boy, the crackpots are the ones who came up with this. They're going to be amazed that a crackpot could know this. Our utter frailty and weakness provides the ground for God's power to be shown, and the triune Godhead shares glory among themselves, but not with us. Verse 10 says, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Equal with the power of God being on display, the Father, is the life of Jesus being on display, showing the equality between the Father and the Son, in the glory that is shared between them. Verse 10, the second part again, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies, through our weakness, through our body's brokenness. Verse 11 says something very similar. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Verse 7, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Verse 10, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. Verse 11, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Something should be really clear to us here. We don't become powerful and strong because of God's power. It never says we get more powerful. We actually stay weak as God displays his power through us. God is not enhancing our power by working in and through us. You might say, as some have noted, I've read this, that the natural equation would be that my weakness plus God's power equals me gaining power. But that's not what this says. In fact, Kent Hughes in his commentary captures it perfectly. As we embrace our weakness, we acknowledge it, we admit it, we know it, God fills us with his power so that his power is manifested through us. We do not become powerful, we remain weak. We do not grow in power, we grow in weakness. We go from weakness to weakness, which is to remain vessels of his power, ever weak but ever strong. I've seen this over and over, people growing physically weak. As they get older or they get sick or whatever happens, they're getting weaker. But God's power is getting stronger. There are a couple things that God manifests through our weakness. His power is one, but there's another. He manifests Christ through our weaknesses. To put it more directly, we are used by God to bring life through Christ. Verse 10, look at it again. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. See, it's about the display of God's power, but now particularly it's about the display of Jesus and what Jesus has brought and what Jesus does. So in your weaknesses, in my weakness and frailty, God will manifest his power because it shows that he has transformed someone like me into someone who can have faith in Christ, but he also then demonstrates Jesus to others through our weakness. We carry around in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. So Paul is talking personally here to the Corinthians, and he's saying about his circumstances that they are carrying around all this affliction and all the things that have gone on in his life as an apostle so that the people of Corinth would receive Christ, that they would see Christ, that they would know Christ. Verse 11 says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. And look at verse 12, Paul talking to the Corinthians. So death is at work in us, the apostles, but life in you. And so we take this by extension and recognize as we embrace the gospel and the apostolic message is the gospel. Now we say the same thing, that we are taking on this mantle that God has given us in all our weakness. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death may be in work in us, but because death is at work in us in this way, in the acknowledgement of our weakness and what happens naturally in this life because of sin, by our living that in light of the gospel of God's grace and living in the peace of that gospel, we then can be used of God to bring life to others as they see what has made the difference in our life. Because they'll recognize that there is no thing that happens in this sin-struck world that will change what inevitably happens to every human being. But for the believer, we carry around that reality that sin has caused death, the wages of sin has caused death. But we also carry around the reality that Jesus has died for that. And his life, being raised again, promises us eternal glory. I want to be clear. Paul is not minimizing suffering that happens in this life. He's not downgrading the fact that we will suffer and be strained and afflicted in many ways. What he's doing, though, is he is instead magnifying eternal glory in Christ. To offset the suffering, he magnifies the glory to come. To offset the suffering that is very temporary, although it's serious and it hurts us now, it's very temporary compared to the eternal glory that will outweigh it. It'll continue with this theme. But when people see you understand that and it manifested in your life and in your experiences, you carry around, in a sense, this death, but you carry around the life of Jesus too because of your understanding and perspective on death. And it just blows people away. How can someone, in light of that, be living like with that kind of peace? Just yesterday, I came across my news feed a news clip of an anchor man somewhere in the United States who is just told that he only has 4 to 6 months to live because he has brain cancer and it's returned. And his co-host, I can't tell if she's a believer or not, and I didn't know he was a believer. I just clicked on because I was interested to see how he was going to announce this to his audience. And he starts to talk to the audience, and in as calm as he could be. And it doesn't mean we'd always be this calm. It's okay to have anxieties and be concerned when we get this kind of news. But he is telling the audience, apparently he'd been on the station for near 10 years with this co-host, and the co-host was introducing, saying, you know, my partner has something to tell you. And so he just laid out. He said, you know, this is what the doctors have told us. It's returned. And he says it as straight as he can be. I've got 4 to 6 months. We're going to try to do this treatment to prolong this as long as possible. I'm a born-again Christian, so I'm at peace with this. That's exactly how he says it. And the lady, you could just tell, she can't wrap her head around how can somebody be like this. Now, I'm sure the man has very difficult moments, of course. But there is this underlying thing where he has understood that this is the fate of all of us. For him, it may be a bit sooner, maybe not. We don't know. But the point is, he's at peace because of the eternal glory that outweighs what that condition is. And when you carry that, that will manifest to people the life of Christ. So it's through your weakness and through the thing that we think is so tragic, our eventual dying, that God actually manifests his glory and brings people to Christ. That's how he does it. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul writes this book to answer critics and to answer their wrong notions about God's work through Paul and us. Paul also is writing to help the Corinthians and us become effective ambassadors for Christ. He's answering charges, but he's also training. You can see in this passage how we are used by God to manifest Christ, even in our weakness. But you can also see in this passage another theme in the thrust, really, of 2 Corinthians. It's not by qualifications as ambassadors that God successfully draws people to Jesus. Not because we're highly qualified ambassadors. It's not our power or strength that God attracts people to the gospel with. No, any self-assessment that reaches a conclusion that we are qualified or strong, it's delusional. It's through our lack of qualification, competence, and pedigree that God manifests himself and his Son. It is through our weakness that God shows the brilliance of the gospel. And I close with this verse that we'll come to some months in the future, the Lord willing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "My grace," God speaking to Paul, speaking to us, "my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, therefore, in light of that, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Let's bow as I close us in prayer. Lord, thank you for your holy word. I thank you for its encouragement to us as we come to know the truth. I thank you for safeguarding your glory. And Lord, as creatures made in your image, made for your glory, when you are glorified, our good will be found. Lord, give us contentment with your will. Give us acceptance of our weakness. Give us dependence upon Christ. And use us to glorify Jesus. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.